So that being said, I do want to start with Yeshayahu today. I don't want to go into the text of Malachim just yet, but we will, insofar as it will help us understand some of the historical background of this book. Okay, so I want to take you as a journey of the ancient Near East at the time just before Yeshayahu is speaking to Bnei Israel, to give you some historical background. But you're all steeped in this from our learning of Sefer Malachim the last 2 years. Malachim Aleph 2 years ago and Malachim Bet last year. And you all know, if I can, if you just don't mind my art, that if we have a picture of Israel, here's the Mediterranean. Okay. Here is the Kinneret. Here is the Jordan River. Here is the Yam HaMelech, which is getting smaller and smaller, almost disappearing, right? And the kingdom has been split in two, just near Yerushalayim. Okay, the Beit HaMikdash is down here, which is Yerushalayim, and this comprises the two tribes of Yehuda and Binyamin. Okay, here are the other 10 tribes. And they are largely ruled by wicked kings. Almost every single king of the northern kingdom is either a worshipper of Agalot, remember Agal worship, and or even worse,
Baal
worship. Many of the kings of the south allowed what's called
Asherah,
Bama worship. But at least Bama worship is l'shem shemayim to Hashem. The sin is still certainly a guilt of serving Hashem with a sacrifice outside of the precincts of the Beit Hamikdash. By definition, all sacrifice in the north is Baal worship. The Beit Hamikdash is not anywhere in this whole area, right? Gemara tells us about the evil of the kings. They actually put fences here across the border of Yerushalayim so that none of their people could make their way south to go for Aliyah L'Regel, for pilgrimage, or to bring their Maaser Sheni, to bring their tithe, and this is what separated the two kingdoms. This is where there was such friction between the two. So here we have. Up here we have Egel worship, or even worse, we have Baal worship. You remember what this is an interesting Muslim. Is that for about 8 or 9 chapters in Malachim Bet, Bama worship is not mentioned at all. They never say Rakba Bamot. They're just off. What a pesky little Bamot that they're still offering on. Because things were so bad, everyone was worshipping Egel and Baal, that to mention Bama worship was, you know, why we have bigger fish to fry, right? So only after Yehu got rid of the Baal worship, did the text start to mention once again that there were these bummers. Okay, so this is what basically is going on in Israel for many years. And until the time of Yeshayahu, whenever a prophet made the scene, try to think of prophets before Yeshayahu, Shmuel, Natan, Gad, Achiah, Shiloni, Eliyahu, Elisha starts to make a bit of a transition. When do these prophets speak? When do they come to the scene? When do we see them making statements?
The north?
I don't mean where geographically, they're all over. But where do we see Shmuel making public statements? Where does Natan, Gad, where do these people appear, especially in these cases here? Eliyahu?
Private, not personal?
Personal statement to
the king.
None of these, you know, like you see, Shmuel has his own book because he's very special. But notice that these guys don't have their own books. The books go to the people who got on a stump and spoke a sermon to the
people,
the masses. That gets you a Micha, a Yonah, a Yoel. These prophets, like you mentioned now, Tzfanya, Habakkuk, are nothing compared to Eliyahu and Elisha. Even Achiah is very big in Kabbalah, by the way. The books are written by people who got on the stump and gave prophecy to the Amcha in the public square. Until then, most prophets who are speaking, who ever enter the fray in terms of the biblical order, only enter insofar as they speak to the king. That changes with Yeshayahu. Right? Yeshayahu and his colleague Micha in the north, the south, Yeshayahu and Micha here, and the two up here, remember? Hosea and Amos to the north. Okay, you got it? Hosea and Micha to the south, and Hosea and Amos to the north. So we have a work cut out for us for the next few years. We're going to try to learn these four prophets and really know what's going on at the end of actually, I should say, Hosea, Amos, and Micha we learned on Monday night, the last 2 years, remember? Mm-hmm. We did Hosea and Amos, and then we did seven minor prophets, and then we did the Chalas Har Malachi. So we really, really picked on those treasures. Okay, so Yeshayahu is coming in the scene. I'll give you a date. I'm not sure if it means, I'll give it in terms of its connection to the Beit HaMikdash. About the year 760 BCE. That means the temple is still standing another 180 years. Well before the destruction of the temple. There's another prophet closer to that destruction is Yirmiyahu. He's good 120, 130 years after Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu is well before the destruction of this kingdom, but he is very close to the destruction of this kingdom. See, this kingdom was destroyed by Babel.
It's about 730 something.
By Babel is
586. Right. I was thinking Ashur.
Ashur is close, very close. Ashur is 722. These are all BCE dates. Okay? Ashur destroys this area here, and you know what they do with the people when they destroy land, Ashur?
Disperse them.
They disperse them. They take, say there are 500,000 people here, they take 500 on 1,000 different boats, and they just send them out to different places. They don't sell them into slavery, they don't kill them, they don't harm them. They just put them on a boat with their own captains, they drive them to a different place far, far away, and they just drop them off and say, okay, make a life for yourself here. Probably preferable to slavery, but what is the point of it? We want your country, we want to take over your land and your resources. We don't want anyone, we don't want to have to rule over you and worry about insurrection in 50 years and have to enslave you. We just want you out of there, we want to take over your land. And they didn't just leave this land without anyone to tend to it. They would take people from other lands and bring them here, right? In fact, it's enough mentions about five different types of people who came to Israel to live there. And they were from a place called Kuta. Hence, the people who lived there until the Talmudic times were called the Kutim. Do you hear the Kutim in the Talmud? Right? So those are the people, 700 years later, were still living in Israel. And when they got there, the north of Israel had been desolate for some years. So when they brought people from another place from ships, dropped them off in Israel, and said, okay, you stay here, and you work the land and and they figured that these people don't feel any allegiance to Israel, they'll just do what they're told by the Assyrians. The problem is that when no one is living in a certain area for a long time, what's likely to happen? Wild animals came in.
Yeah.
Lions, specifically. Right? I mean, there are bears not 20, 30 miles from here in the forest. They don't like to be near people. But if there's no people around, they'll come in. When the first day anyone comes up to one of the camps, you see the place is overrun with animals. With deer and whatnot, and when people start coming in, then they go back into the forest. They don't like to be near people. So when the Kutim came to this area here, they found wild animals running all over the place. And the lions were devouring people, killing people. And they said, this must be the God of Israel that we heard about that's angry because we're living in their land. Let's learn how to be Jewish. And these Kutim, people from Kuta, became Jewish. They're called Kutim to this day. The Mishnah in Pesachas Brachas says you can have a mezumin with a Kuti. Okay? So in the time of the Mishnah, they were considered fully fledged Jews. This is one problem. They did not accept oral tradition. That's a problem. By the time of the Talmud already, they were considered to be not only Jewish, they were considered to be Rishayim, they would turn very quickly. They seem to have both Zara tendencies, but that's the history of the Kutim dating back to this time. Okay, so now, this is in the year 722 when this happens, when they displace the people here and they bring people from outside. Now, you should be sure that their appetite was not completely fixed with the destruction of the Northern Kingdom. That they just whetted their appetite to further devour what's in the south of Israel. And Assyria kept on raising forces and building an army to try to do to the south what they did to the north. By the year 701, this culminated in a campaign led by a king named Sanherib, who came down to Jerusalem, camped outside of Jerusalem with 185,000 men, ready to pounce on Jerusalem in the morning. Right? Now, this event is actually referred to in a number of books of the Tanakh. Certainly in Devarim, it's in Malachim, it's in Yeshayahu, but it's also hinted at in Sefer Hosea. Well, Hosea says, if the northern kingdom does not change their ways, there's some trouble coming from Assyria. But whatever Assyria does to the northern kingdom, to Ephraim, Yehuda will be saved. And I will save Yehuda from the Assyrians without a single arrow having to be shot at them. Without a battle. And that's exactly what happened according to the Bible that night. 185,000 men just perished. And that's an amazing miracle. It says that the angel of death came into their camp and swooped down and slayed them all. Right? Now, it's important to know, by the way, that in Assyrian historical records, this is mentioned. Only the number is not 185,000, it's 135,000. Right? How that discrepancy, whatever it might be, but they explained that it was an unknown force that just spread disease and pestilence throughout our camp. And we know that there are some viruses like that that especially are spread based on the way that we see Assyrians committed themselves to military campaigns. They would have women come around service these men, and probably spread. I'm just trying to explain it scientifically. And the miracle of the angel of death killing them all that night can possibly be explained. You see from their own records how they were extremely promiscuous back home. So, we know how one disease can just wipe out so many very quickly. The miracle still stands that it happened that night, and just that they were kept around in Shalim. But we do have the detail to figure this out. Now, Yeshayahu's message to the people of Yehuda is similar to Amos and Mipha's message to the people of Ephraim in the north, which is basically a typical Tanakh message. You reap what you sow, repent and live, continue to sin, and terrible things will happen. Moshe says it throughout Sefer Devarim. I mean, what else is the overarching message of the Bible? Is you reap what you sow. Right? The problem, of course, is where righteous people reap worse than what they sow, and wicked people reap better than what they sow. So that's to anyone who believes in God has to contend with that. Right? So I just wanted to say one last word about this historical introduction, and then maybe I'll give a little background for Aram, what's going on in another nation. I talked about the north, the south, and Assyria. But here is an important historical point. Yirmiyahu, in approximately the year 610 BCE, 150 years later, predicted the destruction of the temple. He said, the temple will be destroyed if you keep on doing what you're doing. That was the last straw for the people. They said, you keep telling us about a 70-year exile, the destruction of the temple. You're crazy. You're making us all repent for nothing. You're making us all feel bad about what's going to happen. You're weakening all of us. And they grabbed him to kill him. And they were about to kill him. This is in chapter 26 of Yirmiyahu. Anyone remember what saved his life? We haven't done Yirmiyahu in a long time here. Not Moshe, but Micha. They quoted a Nebuah from another prophet. He says, don't kill him. After all, Micha, around this time, even a little later than Yeshayahu, made the same prophecy. And they quote the prophecy. very interesting because rarely does one book of the Bible quote another book of the Bible. Mm. Right? And they say Micha said, except well, a lot of the books quote the Torah, of course, but it's a rarity for someone like Yirmiyahu to quote Micha. And they say, wait, it behooves us to listen to this guy because he's not the first one to predict the destruction of the temple. Micha HaMorashti did, and he said, Tzion Sodete Choresh, a famous pasuk, Yushalayim Li'im Tiyev HaRabayis L'Bamos Yar. Micha said the same thing in chapter 3 of his book, and did Chizkiyahu kill him? No. They listened to him, they did tshuva, and they prevented, they averted the disaster, and it behooves us to do the same thing. We see that Yishayahu and Micha were rather successful. They did stave off the destruction of this kingdom that was predicted. Okay, what about these guys up here? Does that mean Yishayahu and Micha were better prophets than Hosea and Amos? Because they did not convince these guys to repent.
Those people are worse.
Yeah, of course. Hosea and Amos were talking to much worse people. Hosea and Amos were talking to murderous kings. The last six kings of the northern kingdom, get this, four became king. Anyone want to finish my sentence? Assassinating the king before him. Right? I'm not necessarily saying that an assassination of a king means that's a rogue kingdom. It's not necessarily. But when the assassin becomes the next king, when John Wilkes Booth becomes the next president, whoever you want to give as an example, McKinley's assassin, whatever, these guys were immediately considered pariahs and prosecuted, right? So a kingdom where the one who commits the murder becomes the next leader, that's a rogue kingdom. There are some places in the world like this today, right? But that's a roguish kingdom. So, and that's what this process has to contend with. So, how are you going to convince people who are committing murder and such terrible mayhem that you're oppressing the widows? Why don't you have a chesed fund for the orphans? They're not going to listen to that, right? But that's precisely what Amos and Hosea tried to do without much success. So, this kingdom is lost in 722. This kingdom is threatened, and the Yehuda manages to survive. I must convince you, though, we won't see much of this historically in Yishayahu, but we know very much from Tanakh sources, but certainly from Assyrian sources, that things were not totally hunky-dory for Yehuda after this. Assyria, for the next 80 years or so, ruled and abused Yehuda with an iron fist. Okay? It's very important to realize that. Yishayahu was talking before that terrible rule, but Ashur ruled us until the time of Yirmiyahu. It's coincidental that Assyriologists, you know what that must be, Assyriologists claim that the downfall of the Assyrian Empire is the year 627 BCE, when Bubba started to come on the block and take over. That is the exact first year of Yirmiyahu's prophecy. So all that time, Assyria has been ruling us with an iron fist, and I have to tell you that it was our worst period in our history. Israel almost turned into a polytheistic state. All of these books you read about Israel believing in a male god and a female god and the Da Vinci Code stuff, all these works about mainstream Judaism being polytheistic until the time of Jeremiah. Excuse me. The reason why they say that is because they see that it seems to be in the mainstream. The king observes it. The fact is that there's no prophet, there's hardly a prophet that talks to Israel during this time. From the death of these four, which has to be about the year 680, 670, there's a 40-year dearth of prophecy. You know why? Because Menashe is killing anybody who dares question his polytheistic stances. But what could turn a king? He was Chizkiyahu's son. What could turn a king who ruled for 55 years? What would make him worship all of these gods and goddesses and kill anybody who refused? So, look, I don't mean to give explanation for something I think shouldn't be explained, but Menashe the Holy Brothers, this idolatry that you see in Malacca, were basic Assyrian idolatry. What do you think he was doing?
Trying to pacify Assyria.
if I'm worshiping his God, maybe he'll leave me alone.
Right? Now, did he do the right thing by Israel? Of course not. And I'll prove it to you right now by going not with Chizkiyahu's son, but Chizkiyahu's father. Chizkiyahu was such a tzaddik because he had such a wicked father and such a wicked son, but he himself was a tzaddik. But here is a little more history of it. I'm going back some years. Chizkiyahu's father's name was Ahaz. Terrible, terrible Russia. He was such a Russia that he cleared out our Beis HaMikdash, sent his Kohen Gadol named Uriah HaKohen to Aram to draw plans of their temple and their idolatries, and he cleared out the Beis HaMikdash and made our temple look like theirs. Real, real wicked man. Now, Ahaz was king when Ashur started to become very powerful. Ashur is really spreading out all over here. Congrats to them, past the blackboard. But Ashur is really starting to spread out like Iran, Iraq, way out into even far east. But there is one country at that time, like there is today, that an equal enemy of ours, that's for sure. That country would be Syria today, and at that time it's called Aram. You've heard of the Aramaic language? Aram. Okay? Aram is Syria today. You still speak Aramaic in some of the areas there. So Aram is a very important nation to us because it's a border nation. Just that Syria is an important nation to us because it's a border nation. Right? So Aram is equally afraid of Ashur as we are. And they're even first. They're even closer. So they say that when you're afraid of one enemy, then you never know who's going to start to be your friend, right? Who would think that Aram and the Northern Kingdom, who have been fighting for a lot of Sefer Malachim, would actually make a peace pact of non-aggression, or that they should join together against Ashur. Okay, but such a peace pact was made again between Aram. Imagine Syria and Israel signing a peace pact for fear of Iran. Syria is an ally of Iran now, but you know what I'm saying? Okay, so these two countries now have a peace pact against Ashur, and they want this kingdom to join them, to have three against Ashur. Okay. The king at the time is Ahaz. And Ahaz is inclined to join this peace pact. Okay? Yeshayahu, by the way, I'm telling you now, will help us understand almost the first 11 talking of Yeshayahu, because there's a lot of historical background. The beginning of the book of Yeshayahu takes a lot of history into account. And then once you get past chapter 11, 12, to 36 to 39, you really don't need to know history to know historical background to appreciate what's happening until the very end of the book. But the message here is that I do not want you to join this coalition. I want you to have faith in Hashem. Hashem will save us. You do not have to worry about the Assyrians. You'll have to worry more if you get them angry by joining this coalition. And Ahaz says, no, I'm too weak. I have to join it. I'm not listening. And the prophet said, ask for a sign. Ask for some kind of miracle, up as far as you want, up in the heavens, as low as you want, down in the earth, and I'll give you a sign. And the prophet said, I'm not asking for any sign. I don't care to ask for a sign. It's not interesting. So, Yishael responds with guile. How long are you going to tire me and tire my God? Enough with you. I'll give you a sign. Now, I mean, I have this question in Sefer Shmos also. Because when Moshe went to Paro the first time, right? When Moshe went to Paro the first time to convince him to let the Bnei Israel go, do you ever wonder why Moshe comes with such a simplistic, I don't call it a trick, but it's such a simplistic miracle that Paro's own magicians are able to do? Why, if you have all the power in the universe at your hands, why throw a stick to the ground that becomes a snake? And tonight, I'd love to see it, it's a nice trick, but I could picture that something like that an illusionist doing, right? Why not do this? Take your finger, point it at the sun. look, Paro, watch. And bring the sun across the sky, set it. Paro will go, wow, that's crazy. He turned the day into night, right in the middle. He does that later for 3 days. Why not right here in the start?
You want to let on how much power
there is. Right, because when you really do have the power, you don't have to show it all off right away. Right? Hashem is going to show those Assyrians what power is that night in Yerushalayim. But at first, he tells tells Achaz a sign. I have no doubt that the answer to the statement I'm about to make is a true statement, that Hashem had it within his power at that time to do something to totally convince Achaz that you have to listen. But the fact is, and this is important for us also, we all suffer from the Paro syndrome. Paro syndrome is where, you know, when the darkness is enveloping us, yeah, I'm going to take care of this. And then when the darkness ends, all right, yeah, just coincidence, what is this, what is that? Right? In other words, another story, when Achia Shiloni tells Yeravan ben Nevat, who's about to offer incense on this idolatrous altar, and he says, that altar that you are serving now, a man will come one day, his name is Yoshiyahu, right, who's Menashe's grandson, and he will destroy that very altar. Okay, and Yeravan says, seize that man, kill him! So Achia gives him a miracle. What does he give him, remember?
Oh, his hand, something with his hand.
Correct.
Right?
His hand freezes. He can't move it. The king is offering the incense, and he can't move it in. His hand freezes in midair, and he's trying to do something with it. Now, in Pshat, he may have hypnotized him, you know, but in the Drash, Hashem gave him the power to do this miracle. So he begs him, please give me the use of my hand back. So, you know, what would you say at that point? Say, uncle, what would you say then? Did you promise that you'll stop doing these outrageous things in order to get your use of your hand back? Right? And as soon as he gets the use of his hand back, he says, you know, he goes back to his old ways. He just don't remember these things. Right? What happens here is that Hashem Yishev tells Achaz, I'll give you the sign. And this is the sign. Okay? A young maiden shall give birth to a child. And that child will save. I'm going to write the words, that sign, right on the board here. Hine ha'alma hara biolatik ben. Before that child can tell the difference between good and evil, before that child knows how to make a choice, the wheels will already be set for your salvation. Now, I can give you a number of reasons why, according to Christian theology itself, but simple pshat, this cannot be a reference to the virgin birth, which they claim. Okay? How much damage has been caused to our religion over this one verse? I won't even get into right this moment, although I do plan to shortly, about the egregious nature of this, of the nature of what this prophecy is. I understand where Christianity is coming from. What they want to say, I should say on that board because you're not supposed to face this side. That Christians say that since we are, that their theology teaches, that, at least more recently, that the marriage is original sin. And we're all here by sin, by someone's indiscretion and sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But our parents have created us in sin. Therefore, the only way that we can have any expiation of that sin and have any acceptance into some kind of after world is to profess belief in the only one not born this way. What an egregious philosophy. What about all those people unfortunate enough to have been born before him, who didn't have him to believe in to save them from the fires of hell? Right? But I write the pasuk again. Nei ha'alma hara miolad ben. This son will save you from the Assyrians. Okay, first, now let's work at why this prophecy, which appears in chapter 7 of this book, cannot be a reference to Jesus.
definition of the word Alma.
Right. Alma means young maiden. The word would be Basula, if that's what they meant. And all Christian versions of this pasuk read Basula in Greek or whatever else. But only now, you know, if a Christian 100 years ago would print the Bible and write the word young maiden here, it would be a school. Right? What is, you know what Hara means?
Evil?
No, Hara with a hey. Hine ha'alma Hara. What is Hara? You went Horim, Herayon. What is it? Yeah, Hine ha'alma Hara v'yoledet ben. She's pregnant, right. Here is another proof. This word does not mean she will conceive. The word means she is already pregnant. The young maiden is pregnant and will give birth to a child. Right? That child will save you from the Assyrians.
Why did they call her a young maiden?
She's young. She's probably young. Who it is not quite clear. It could be the king's own wife.
She was married, right?
Right. Alma describes some married women in the Bible. It's not a common word. It's used five times in the whole Bible. But it's no indication of whether she's single or married. It's an indication of youth, though.
Oh.
Okay? So, Hineha Alma Harabi, or let it bend, right? To say it's a reference to something 600 years from now is another contextual problem. Why, remember, what is Yeshayahu trying to do right here? He's trying to get us to
not make the treaty.
To not make this treaty. How will us argue, all right, let's arguably say that 600 years from now a virgin is going to give birth and he's going to do it. But the point of this is to believe in something now, something that's going to save you now from the Assyrians. You hear this? Right? How is the birth from a virgin 600 years from now going to convince Achaz today not to join this coalition with against Assyria? Right? There was once a disputation with the Jews, and the Jews were often forced to argue these points in Yeshayahu in these public forums that were very much stacked against the Jews. The judges were Christians, and if the Jews sounded too convincing, he would be forced to. Who knows what they do there? Right? So one time on one of these things, the Jew was very coy. He said, but Jesus was not even living at the time of the Assyrians. And he said, heck, he didn't even save us from the Romans. Right? And he killed him for that. He said, this baby is supposed to save us from the enemy. He didn't. The whole point of this prophecy is that whatever enemy we're talking about, you want to say that this pasuk is talking about Romans? It's not. The whole context of the story is to have faith against the Assyrians. Right? So it's just so... And then you can go on the offensive and say, according to Christian theology, the description of this boy is so distant from the description of Jesus. Right? Jesus does not believe that... The Christians don't believe that Jesus had to choose between good and evil. He was naturally good. Totally midrashim taken from Moshe Rabbeinu, by the way. But anyway, about his birth... But Lamaisa, this is the what's happening now, and Ochoz is convinced. He is convinced he doesn't join the coalition in the end. Right? And that coalition is destroyed shortly after that prophecy. Aram went first. Aram went in 732. It was destroyed by Assyria. There's no more Aramean nation after that. Okay? So Ochoz did listen. Ochoz did have a son named Chizkiyahu. And that son did indeed protect us from the Assyrians. I must tell you, though, I caution you again. Life was not wonderful unto the Assyrians all that time. But Chizkiyahu's son, Manasseh, did manage to outlive the Assyrians. Okay? The Tanakh tells us how that they overran the north for sure, but even the south. They took many cities, but they never destroyed Jerusalem. Assyrian records, Assyria, by the way, I have to tell you, has left us more information. Archaeologically speaking, in fact, I have a couple of great books here in my closet. I'll get for the next time. Assyria has left us more archaeology than Babylon and Persia together, which is interesting because Babylon and Persia are later. Does it mean that they're luckier? They're more fortunate? Maybe we'll find more from Babylon and Persia. The Persians have left us precious little. We know very little about the Persian period historically. All sorts of missing years in history. In the Persian dynasties. But the Assyrians have kept good records, and we have them. And they describe in their records just in horrific detail of the terrible things they're doing to Yehuda. Mm. Right? Now that is really, there's really no prophet to speak of at that time. Because Yeshayahu does not go much further. In fact, Yeshayahu historically, as far as this time period is concerned, ends with the defeat of Assyria at the walls of Yerushalayim. That ends chapter 39. What happens in chapter 40? To the very end, you go much later, you go 150 years later. And I think I consider that it's time now to let you in on this really very difficult authorship problem of this book. The rabbis say that Yeshayahu was written by Chizkiyahu, same problem we had last night. Okay, the rabbis say that Shlomo's three works and Yeshayahu was written by Chizkiyahu. Shlomo's works for its own reason we discussed last night. The reason why Yeshayahu is not considered to be the author of his own book is because the Talmud says that he died suddenly late in life. He was actually killed by the same Menashe, according to the Gemara. And because he was suddenly killed, he never had a chance to put down his writings. Now, there's a prophet work. He gives sermons all his life. He keeps records. And at the end of his life, he decides to put them down. And Hashem gives him the prophecy and the inspiration. And he writes down all his best sermons into one book. Some more, some less. Yeshayahu happens to be the biggest of all of them, 66 chapters. So Chizkiyahu was considered the author because he got all of his workings together, all his sermons, and he put them together in this book. Okay, in particular order. The first 39 chapters work very well in the historical framework of Yeshayahu. The problem is that from chapter 40, which begins Nachamu Nachamu Ami, the Torah of the Shabbos after Tisha B'Av, chapter 40 through chapter 66, those 27 chapters, appear to be very, very far out of their historical framework. And here is the situation. I told you before Yeshayahu was given prophecy from about 760 to about 710. Let's go to the 50-year time period, right? 760 to 710. The destruction of the Beis Hamikdash is going to happen some 120 years after he stops giving prophecy, right? Okay? The last 27 chapters of this book tell of this prophet's exhortations to the people to return to Israel from their exile. He describes in detail, better than Yechezkel does. Yechezkel lived in Babel. Yechezkel does not describe life in Babel in his book. He mostly talks about what's going on in Israel. Here is Yeshayahu living in the year 710, 720, 740, telling us of intimate details about what life for Jews was like in Babel? 150 years later? So what answer would you give me right now? Well, he's a prophet. He's paid to know the future. What's wrong with that? Okay, well, I don't have any problem with Moshe telling me about things that happened 500 years later. That's what prophets do. I'll tell you why I do have a problem with this particular case. Because about 100 years after Yeshayahu died, a prophet named Yirmiyahu came to the Jews together with a woman named Huldah and another man named Tanya. And they warned the Jews that if they continue on this downward slope towards idolatry, towards adultery, and towards murder that you are continuing to commit, if you continue on this path, I am telling you right now that God will destroy Yerushalayim. You will lose your holy city. Right? Yirmiyahu was telling them that from the beginning of this book. You will lose the kingdom, you will lose the city, you will lose the dynasty, you will lose the commonwealth. And he said, but if you repent and you change your ways, the king will remain, the dynasty will remain. Maybe Babel will come down and wreak some havoc like Asher did, but we will outlast them. Yirmiyahu came to them in the year 620, 610, 600 BCE, and is telling them, you can stave off the destruction by repenting. At some point he says, nope, there will be destruction. Because you can't avoid the destruction. But maybe it won't be so harsh. Then he comes up with a 7-year exile. Different stages of sorry, now you've passed the point of no return for this, now this is going to happen. But throughout the book, he keeps telling them how to avoid and prevent the destruction. Now tell me why it's really problematic that Yeshayahu in the year 710 was telling the people, be consoled over the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. Why you were staying in Babel all this time? You deserve to go back to Israel. You've been here too long. It's time to rebuild Israel. Israel has been in a state of destruction for too long. What would people say if they were aware of such a book?
Why repent?
Why repent? This is decreed already. A prophet has already spoken about the fall of Yerushalayim. A prophet has already spoken to us about the return to Yerushalayim. You understand my dilemma? If Yeshayahu is written in a time frame, how does it fit that the people could still hear, repent, and prevent the destruction when a prophet 100 years ago has already spoken about that destruction in terms of past tense? Return from Babel. Why didn't this bother you when you benched this Shabbos? Huh? What am I saying? This question should have bothered you when you benched this Shabbos. Why? What did you say before benching this Shabbos? Or if you were at a Shabbat breakfast this week? If you assume that David HaMelech wrote all of Tehillim, what about a parak in Tehillim that begins with this Shabbos? Shir HaMalos, B'Shuv Hashem, Es Shivas Tzion, Hayinu Kecholnim. Oh, if only when I come back to Jerusalem from exile, I'll be like a dreamer. What is Yirmiyahu doing? Why didn't the people show him this Yirmiyahu? Because Yirmiyahu plays stupid. It's done. There's no avoiding. We can do all the children in the world. David already wrote out 800 years ago. 600 years ago. About the fall of Jerusalem. So Yirmiyahu might answer that and says, well, who says it has to be now? Why make it in your day? Right? Repent. I still tell you to repent. Right? There are all sorts of prophets in Tehillim that speak about the destruction of Yerushalayim. So, I give you two answers. One, Sheila, you just hinted, is that some of these prophecies are written later. The Gemara, while it does suggest some multiple authorship, Tehillim does not make such a suggestion for Yeshayahu. So, let me suggest, and I want to be a scholarly, I don't want to just throw an answer at you that you're going to have to force your brain to accept. It's possible that Yeshayahu did write these things, first Yeshayahu, the only Yeshayahu, and that when prophets write certain prophecies about what's going to happen in the future, they're not always publicized immediately. They don't speak about what will happen, it's a very famous formulation I'm about to tell you, but what ought to happen. In other words, when Yonah tells the people of Nineveh, 40 days from now this city will be overturned and destroyed. Od Arba'im Yom Nineveh Ne'apachas. Did that happen? No. That's what ought to happen if you continue with your ways. But you can prevent it. Right? And what was prevented, he was not considered a liar. Job done. Right? When prophets say something about a destruction, about a return from Babel, right? It's lots of good that A, that has to happen, right? Or B, that people have to be reading this in the future, right? It could be that Yirmiyahu gave a prophecy about people not returning after the 70 years and the fall of, and that there's no Beis HaMikdash, everyone's to be rebuilt until the Jews come back. And it was, well, Jews did come back. All right, good. Because Yirmiyahu himself establishes this rule. Bad prophecies can always be undone. If a prophet says, when he gave a prophecy that there'll be a 70-year exile, another prophet said, no, it won't be 7 years, it'll only be 2 years. Hananiah ben Azur, chapter 28. It'll only be 7 years, it'll just be 2 years. It'll be fine, it'll be okay, we'll come back. 7 years is too long. Who's going to come back after 7 years? But 2 years, we can all come back, the young and the old. It'll just be 2 years. And the other said to him, you know what? Halavai, amen, salavai, ed, that it should only be 2 years. I wish. But you know what? As soon as, if after 2 years, Jews do come back, after a 2 year goes, that's no proof that I was wrong. That's proof that you did a great tshuva, and Hashem went back on his promise to destroy you. He always likes to do that. But I'll tell you when you will know that he's a liar. When the second year comes and goes, and we haven't gotten anywhere. Because he's giving a prophecy better than mine. A prophecy for good has to happen. prophecies were bad, you can undo. So the whole end of Yeshayahu would have been undone if the Jews didn't heed Yeshayahu. Okay. Or you could just say that the last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu were inserted by someone else. I have a book in my office called Echod Hayah Yeshayahu, by Rocham Agolius. She tries to prove through linguistic styles that the linguistic style of the last 27 chapters is exactly the same as the first 39 chapters, and therefore it must be the same author. It's a brilliant book, really. It's a great, great linguistic study. But I have to tell you, if someone was going to tack on 27 chapters onto the back of Yeshayahu, you'd best be sure he would be a literary giant who would know how to make it this literary style match that literary style. It's not like more than 150 years apart. Right? Can I write with my limited experience and knowledge in my young age, can I write a Perek in Tehillim so that someone can think it's actually written by David? Probably. I think I can totally make up a Perek in Tehillim, make you think that it's written by David. Should I try? Next class, I'll give you a parak that's really in Tehillim that very few people say parak Ein Gimel, and I'll write up a parak and ask which one is the real parak in Tehillim, so that someone could probably do the same with Yeshayahu. And by the way, if the similar style proves that they're the same authorship, then you might come to the totally wrong conclusion that Yechezkel wrote Sefer by Yikra. Styles are very similar. Or Yirmiyahu wrote the Baruch. Style isn't enough to prove it. So, my friends, this is an introduction, historical introduction, the authorship of Yeshayahu, and some of those issues. What I would like to start with you is what most commentaries consider to be the beginning of this book, and do not start at the beginning, but starting on page 54. It's a bit anomalous. Yeshayahu. What's interesting is that
Yechezkel is unrelated. Yechezkel was at the same time as Yirmiyahu. Yechezkel was in Babylon.
A little later than Yirmiyahu. The Midrash says Yechezkel is Yirmiyahu's son. Yechezkel was among those taken in the Golos of 597, probably as a young child. Okay. It's an irony between Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, because Yeshayahu was quite orderly. There seems to be a good seder to Yeshayahu. Yirmiyahu is so out of order. You know, it's just, I might have taught you that once before. Just every chapter, not just from the contents, from the headings. In chapter 20, you could be in the day of your Tzidkiyahu, and 10 Pesukim later, you're 30 years earlier. And then 10 Pesukim later, you're 40 years later. And then you're back 20 years earlier. It just goes out. It's so out of order. The Beis Yosef says it was purposely done that way. Purposely, because he was writing in such harrowing circumstances. He wanted to show, like, I couldn't even keep up with it. I didn't pay to get my words together properly. The reason why I say this is because Yechezkel and Yeshayahu, which are both quite orderly, both of those books, chapter 1 is not the beginning of the book. There's no question, I shouldn't say that, but Rashi and others felt that chapter 6 is the beginning of Yeshayahu, and chapter 2 is the beginning of Yechezkel. In both of those chapters, there is an initiation of the prophet. Something has to do with the mouth. Incidentally, Yirmiyahu also has an initiation of the mouth. Remember, the angel comes, God himself comes and touches his mouth. He says, now I have put my words in your mouth, now go be a prophet. The same exact three words, Vayavel Pi, appear in this chapter 6 by Yirmiyahu, only there it's not God, it's an angel, and it's not the hand, it's a coal, a hot coal. He takes with tongues and he touches Yeshayahu's lips with it, and he goes, now I have cleansed you of all your sin and guilt. Now you could be a prophet. It's interesting why Hashem doesn't have to tell Yirmiyahu, now I've cleansed you of your guilt. We'll look in the parak and see what the difference might be.
Same thing happens
with Moshe. And Moshe also. Moshe has initiation of burning bush. And there, that's a medrash, though. It's not in the text about him touching the coal instead of the crown. Yechezkel has a more bizarre initiation. Hashem tells him to write his initial prophecy.
To eat it.
And then to eat it. All three seem to be some kind of an internalization of a prophecy. Internalize it, to make it part of you, to live it. Okay. You know, I see that we're already running a little late, so maybe I just want to give you the background to this parak, and then we'll start with this in Tishah next week. Yeshayahu is dreaming, and he sees angels surrounding the throne of God, quite detailed about what these angels are doing. And they call out to each other, "Bekarazel Zebi Amar, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvachos Melech Haaretz." We're going to next Tuesday. I would like to look at the Kedushas that we say. There are four Kedushas that we say every day. There's a Kedusha in Shachris, before Shema. There's a Kedusha in Mechazot HaShas. There's a Kedusha in Uvo Etzion. And then there's another Kedusha in Mincha. But I would like to analyze the Kedushas that change a little on Shabbos. Some very interesting things that the Nusach of Kedusha has to say about what the angels are doing here. Okay, what their purpose, what the Srafim, what the Rachanim, the Chayas HaKodesh, what are those things. So they give each other permission. They have to call out to each other. They can't call out alone. They call out alone and burn up. They need each other's support to stand before God and give praise. And Yeshayahu sees this vision, induced by his knows what he suffers through because of the subjugation of the Assyrians. And he says, "Oy likinit meiti kish tmeisus haimenochi v'tochan tmeisus haimenochi Yeshayahu. How can I see such a thing? What am I likened unto to see such a thing, considering the fact that I have impure lips and I am of a people of impure lips?" That's the sin, according to Rashi, why he had to have the coal placed in his mouth. You want to say that you don't deserve the prophecy because you're of impure lips? But don't go talking to the fact that your people don't deserve one of their own to see such a vision. So Hashem has declined him. Or you can say that Yirmiyahu is just a youth. He keeps saying, "I'm too young, I'm too young." And you say, "Yirmiyahu is so young, he was innocent. He must be 21 years or 18 or whatever, 20. And if we didn't need the expiation that Yeshayahu needed. So when Yeshayahu wakes up from his vision, he sees that the hinges on the door have fallen off and the house is filled with smoke. Does anyone know what the geological event took place at the very beginning of Yeshayahu's prophecy?
Earthquake.
A devastating earthquake in Israel. And that's what caused the door to come off and this room to smoke up, Rashi says. We'll learn more about that. Amos actually uses this earthquake, he predicts it. To let the people know that he's telling the truth. There's a fault line that runs right through Israel, the heart of Israel, and goes up to Iran. Iran seems to be getting all the earthquakes, but we've gotten plenty of the history. Tzfat especially has been leveled a few times. So when he wakes up from this vision, Hashem says, "Who wants to go and be my prophet?" And Yeshayahu says, send me, I want to go." That's why we consider this to be the opening chapter. This is the beginning of his prophecy. The question we'll obviously have to answer is, why? Why do this? Why open with a prophecy like this? Why did you put this in chapter 1? Shouldn't the book be started at the beginning? Doesn't make sense. It's funny is that the only book that's totally out of order, Yirmiyahu, starts with chapter 1. I wouldn't expect Yirmiyahu to start with chapter 6 at the beginning of the book. But Yeshayahu was here. I'm going to suggest an answer next time because of the devastating first prophecy of chapter 6. Yeshayahu did not want that to be his opening prophecy. The opening prophecy of chapter 6 is, I mean, what could be devastating? Women will eat their own children? Moshe said that in this week's parsha. What could be devastating? I'm going to destroy every man, woman, and child from Yerushalayim? The prophecy is like that. There's, philosophically speaking, a devastating prophecy of chapter 6 that is so hard to hear first that he couldn't put it at the beginning of the book. Right? We're going to continue with that in Mitzvah Hashem. I hope you have a good introduction to the book. I'm excited to learn more about it next week. Okay, we'll try to recruit some of our old people. And I regret to say some of the people who used to come on Monday say that Tuesday doesn't work for their schedule, but we'll do our best. Okay?
This is going to be the whole year Tuesday.
Tuesday, yes.
And like continuing past, so like this is this year's schedule.
I think, yeah, I have...